Good morning, friends. My name is Daniel. I'm one of the pastors here, and I have the privilege of preaching God's word this morning. If you would, turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. That's where we'll be this morning. And as you're turning there, let me say a couple of things. First of all, thanks for praying for us. We had a chaotic week as a family, but the Lord has been gracious, and you have been gracious in providing for our needs. And then, as Nicholas mentioned, we are planning to be in West Jefferson on the 4th of July. That's this coming Friday. And I know a number of you have already said they want to be there, and if not, that's fine. But if you are planning to be there, could you gather here right after the service just for a couple of announcements as to what we're planning to do on Friday morning? And then one of the things that might be worth mentioning is we're going to hand out these. These are new little invites for our church. And we ordered plenty of those, and there's some at the entryway. And they're a wonderful size because they fit into your wallet, which means that, you know, they're easy for you to carry around. And if you're ever in a situation where you're talking to someone and you want to invite them to church, you can give them this card, and all the information they need is on there. There's a very brief outline of the good news about Jesus on the back. And so I want to just encourage you to take some of those along, keep them in your car, keep them in your purse, keep them in your wallet, so that you can invite people here as opportunity arises. As I mentioned, we're in Galatians chapter 3. We're going to look at the last three verses today. But for context, I want to read from verse 15 through to the end of the chapter. Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 15. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Let's pray. Our great God, we praise you for the gift of your word, and we ask now that you would help us to receive it with humble hearts and with joy, and that by your Spirit you would help us to see Christ, that we would rest in him, in whose name we pray. Amen. When you look at some of the great minds and some of the great storytellers, you notice that they say the same things over and over again. I see that in some of my favorite novelists. I see it in the writings of Wendell Berry and Marilynne Robinson. You can see it in the writings of C.S. Lewis, both his fiction and his nonfiction, where he keeps coming back to the same themes. And the reason we see these dominant themes in our writers is because in their mind and in ours, some themes are so important that we need to come back to them again and again. And that's what Paul is doing in Galatians. He keeps coming back to the same doctrines because those doctrines are so vital and yet they are under attack. And so he keeps coming back to the gospel. He keeps coming back to how someone becomes a Christian, and he keeps coming back to this topic of Christian identity. And that's what these last few verses of Galatians chapter 3 are about. They teach us that in Christ, you already have your new identity. Let me say that again. In Christ, you already have your new identity. Paul touches on this in verse 26, and we looked at that verse briefly last time. Paul says, "For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith." Now, his claim here is not just doctrinal. It's also deeply personal. Sonship does not come through observing the law. It does not depend on your record of morality or your religious background. No, it comes through faith in Jesus. If you trust in Jesus, then you are God's child. Not potentially, not partially, but fully. And this is so important. Paul is saying we're not merely justified, we're not merely declared righteous in God's sight, but we're also adopted. We are brought into God's family. Jim Packer calls this the crowning blessing of the gospel. He says that justification clears the way for it, but adoption is the reality that brings us into God's home. And Paul is reminding the Galatians that they are already home. They are already part of the family. And he unpacks this more in verses 27 to 29, which, as I said, I'll focus on today. And the reason he keeps coming back to this theme of who the Galatians are in Christ is because someone is trying to take it from them. These Judaizers have come in, and they're essentially saying, your faith is good, but it's not enough. If you really want to belong to God's people, there is more you need to do. You need to be circumcised. You need to obey the Mosaic law. Your status before God depends on it. And Paul says, absolutely not. You already fully belong to God's people and to God's family. You already are in Christ, and as such, you are sons. And that is so important today because we always tend to qualify our standing with God depending on our performance. And my hope for today is really twofold. It's for you to think about your Christian identity. And Paul here touches on a number of aspects of your identity that you should treasure as you leave here today. But then the other hope I have for this sermon is that you'll see that this identity is secure the moment you trust in Jesus. And just like Paul is reminding the Galatians of what's true for them, he's helping us to think through what's true for us. In Christ, you already have a new identity. And from verse 27, you see that in three different ways, and they'll correspond to the three points that I have this morning. Verse 27 talks about us being baptized into Christ and putting him on like a garment. Verse 28 talks about the oneness we have in Christ. The old divisions that defined who you were are gone. And then verse 29 reaffirms that in Christ you are Abraham's offspring, full heirs according to God's promise. Let's look at these one at a time, starting in verse 27, where we see that you are clothed in Christ. That is my first point. You are clothed in Christ. Paul highlights two profound realities in verse 27. He talks about being baptized into Christ, and being clothed with Christ. Let me read that verse again. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now, using the word for, he's giving us the ground or the foundation for what he says in verse 26. How do you know that you are sons of God through faith? Well, the answer he gives us here is that you can know because your identity as God's child is bound up in your relationship with Christ. And what's remarkable here is this language of clothing. Paul says that when you were baptized into Christ, you put him on. You were wrapped in him, robed in him. And that image doesn't just speak of appearance. It speaks of union. Now let me pause to give some clarification and context to what Paul is saying here about baptism. Just this past week, I had a letter in the mail from my local Church of Christ, very elaborate little magazine that had an article in it that was quite technical. It was looking at Greek prepositions, arguing for the necessity of baptism for salvation. And you find that in a number of traditions where baptism is seen not simply as a necessity of obeying the Lord and following the Lord, but it is also seen as an absolute requirement for salvation. You need to be baptized because otherwise you will not gain eternal life. And that is a doctrine that we do not affirm. We believe baptism is vital. We are a Baptist church. But we believe that our salvation does not depend on our baptism, but it depends rather on our repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what the Church of Christ and others teach is not what we see in Scripture, and it is not what Paul is doing here. He's not saying that baptism brings about your union with Christ. He simply assumes what the early church always assumed, which is that baptism is the public covenant sign of faith in Christ. To be baptized is to go public with what God has already done by His Spirit. And that is why, in Paul's mind, everyone who is a Christian has already been baptized. Baptism and faith go hand in hand as the inner reality and the outward sign of that inner reality. And that's the default assumption behind what Paul says here. So when he says, as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, he's not speaking of a special class of Christians. He's simply referring to all true Christians. That's how he describes the Galatians, and that's how he would describe you and me. And there's some people preparing for baptism in our church, and what I want to do in the next month or two is actually run a baptism class. And some of you know that you're on deck, so I expect you to join me for that. But I want to work through what it means for us to get baptized, what the Bible says about baptism, so that we're clear about what this picture is. And if you have not been baptized, but you believe that you trust in the Lord Jesus and are numbered among God's people, then please speak to me, one of the other elders, so that we can make sure you join us for that baptism class. In any case, those who are baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now the question is, what is Paul saying here? Is this merely a metaphor for forgiveness or a way of saying that Christ's righteousness covers us? Well, it includes that, but it goes deeper. There is more. The image of clothing here is not simply about being covered, it's about being united to Jesus. When Paul says that you have put on Christ, he's describing the reality that Christ himself has become your life. You are joined to him, you live in him, and he lives in you. And so your identity is now defined by who he is and by what he's done. And this is the heart of Christian identity, which we already saw at the end of chapter 2. Union with Christ. You don't just believe in him, you don't just follow him, but you are in him. And because of that, you don't simply receive grace from Christ, but you receive grace in Christ. Do you get that distinction? You receive grace in him because you have this living and spiritual bond with Jesus by his Spirit. And because of this union, what belongs to him now belongs to you. His death counts as your death. His resurrection is your resurrection. His righteousness becomes yours, not because you handed it from a distance, but because you are one with him. We actually see these images elsewhere in Paul's letters. In Romans 13, he tells the Roman Christians to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provisions for the flesh to gratify its desires. In Colossians chapter 3, he says, you have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. And in Ephesians 4, he speaks of putting on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. In all those passages, Paul highlights that the old self is gone and that your new self is found in Christ. Every moment of your life is now lived in union with him. And we can actually visualize that with a couple of clothing metaphors, one ancient and one modern. Back in the days of the Roman Empire, the days when Jesus was around and Paul was around, you would have this tradition among the Roman people where at a certain age, when they're maybe 15, 16, 17, they would put on a new toga, which was actually not that practical of a garment to wear. But it symbolized and signified that this young person has now become a mature man. And I know what you're thinking. 16 doesn't sound that mature, but they called it the toga of manhood. And this was a sign that something has changed. This boy is now a man. He now belongs to the company of grown men with all their rights and responsibilities. Here's a modern example. If you have a very successful career in the NFL, you might be inducted into the Pro Football Hall of Fame. And with all the fanfare that surrounds it, one of the things you receive is a tailored gold jacket. And this jacket is a picture that you belong into the Hall of Fame. So whenever you see someone walking around in it, you know what kind of person you're dealing with. And if you were ever to be so fortunate to be inducted into the Hall of Fame, and you look at your dresser and you see that gold jacket, it is a reminder of your status in the eyes of at least the football world. Both examples speak to a change of status. The toga of manhood signifies that you've grown up. The Hall of Fame jacket signifies you're a Hall of Famer. And being baptized and having put on Christ signifies you belong to him and are one with him. Of course, I need to highlight that your standing in God's kingdom is not dependent on you earning it. An athlete with a successful career earns their way into the Hall of Fame. And a gold jacket is a reflection of their accomplishments, whereas you putting on Christ is a reflection of God's grace. Putting on Christ is a picture that marks your new identity as a Christian. That's what Paul is saying to the Galatians, and that's what the Judaizers are threatening to take away. They were saying, yes, faith is a start, but it is not enough. Get circumcised, obey the Mosaic law. That's how we know that you belong. And Paul says, no, if you are in Christ, you already belong. You are already clothed in him. You don't need to do anything else in order to be accepted. Remember what we discussed earlier in our study of Galatians. If you add to Christ, you lose Christ. And that is what is at stake. The very foundation of Christian identity. If you trust in Jesus, you belong to him. If you trust in Jesus, you are in him, you are clothed with him, and nothing needs to be added. Nothing needs to be earned. Let me share a quote from John Calvin that highlights the need for this to be true. He said this in his Institutes, "As long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separate from him, all that he has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value to us. Therefore, to share with us what he has received from the Father, he had to become ours and to dwell within us." In other words, it is not enough to believe facts about Jesus. You must be joined to Jesus. You must be in Him. And that is exactly what Paul says happens to you if you trust in Him. So let me ask you, do you think of yourself in this way? When you get dressed in the morning, do you remember that you are clothed in Christ? When you get undressed at night, do you remember that you are still clothed in Him? This is the most true thing about you. Not your sin, not your struggles, not your past, but your union with the risen Christ. And that means that you are home and you belong. You are clothed in Christ. That was my first point. Let's move to my second point, which is that you are one in Christ, which speaks both to our vertical relationship with the triune God and our horizontal relationship with one another. You are one in Christ. And we see that in verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, to appreciate what Paul is doing in this verse, we need to begin with how people in Paul's day defined who really belonged to the people of God. And for many, it was actually quite simple. It came down to ethnic descent. To be a son of Abraham meant to be ethnically Jewish. It may have been many generations ago, but you get there if among your ancestors you count Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the visible mark of that membership was circumcision. Circumcision was one of the boundary lines that separated God's people from many others in the world. And as far as many Jews were concerned, Gentiles could come close, but they could not come all the way in unless they adopted the signs of Jewish identity. And that's why Paul's gospel caused such a stir, because Paul was adamant that you did not have to become Jewish in order to belong to the people of God. And we see that in those who study that period of history. Those who study Judaism at that time will point out that Jewish identity was bound up with ethnicity and circumcision and observing the law of Moses. Things like Sabbath observance and dietary laws were extremely important. They were the boundary markers of who is in and who is not. And here comes Paul, and he says, those things are not foundational for your membership in God's family. Instead, Christ is. So what Paul says here in verse 28 would have caused a stir among many Jews. There is neither Jew nor Greek. And that's not a modern claim about coexisting. You've seen the sticker, right? It's much more than that. It's a deeply theological claim that entry into the family of God has nothing to do with ethnic boundaries or ethnic identity, but with faith in Jesus Christ. That is how you join the people of God. And that's what brings you into God's family and into Abraham's family. But there's more. Paul keeps going. There is neither slave nor free. The social categories are laid aside as well. And this would have been astonishing to any ear in the Roman Empire. In the empire, everything was about social standing. You would put the most powerful 20 people in the empire in one room, and there would be a clear-cut hierarchy as to who is more important than the next person. And in general, you observe that. There's different statuses depending on your social standing, depending on your income. And the most basic category we have to distinguish people is that of slave and free. And Paul says that this most fundamental social dividing wall has broken down. You have the church gathering, and you see this so clearly in the letters in the New Testament. You have the church gathering, and there are slaves and there are free people worshiping the Lord together, side by side. And whatever divides them socially, they have equal standing before God. And then there's one more grouping that Paul mentions here. There's no male and female. Now, from reading Paul's letters, you know that he speaks to different roles for men and women. And this verse is sometimes used to say there's no distinction to be made. Same roles, pretty much identical, which is what our culture prizes these days. But here's the reality. Paul is very clear that men and women have distinct roles in the home, just as he is very clear that men and women have distinct roles in the church. And so Paul is not getting rid of the differences between men and women here. But what he is affirming is far more important. It's that there is no hierarchy between men and women. Men are not intrinsically more important or more valuable, and this would have been radical for most people to hear once again. And of course, it's nothing new. From Genesis chapter 1 all the way to the end of the Bible, you have this affirmation that men and women are equal in dignity, both made in the image of God. But the Galatians would have grown up hearing that men were more important. And here comes Paul saying, there is no male and female. So verse 28 would have been extremely controversial in the first century. But it's not particularly controversial today. And I want to pause for a moment and ask why that is. Because the reality is that the belief that we are all of equal worth and dignity is a belief that the West has adopted from the Bible. It's actually biblical values that inform a lot of the values in our culture, except that they are now detached from a biblical worldview. But the culture, in a sense, assumes what the Bible says about the image of God, and perhaps even the doctrine of union with Christ. Let me quote Glenn Scrivener, who's a British cultural apologist, and he wrote a book called The Air We Breathe. And in the book, he says this: equality, compassion, consent, enlightenment, science, freedom, and progress, none of these values are self-evident, nor are they widespread among the civilizations of the world. So where did they come from, and how did they get to become the air we breathe? The one-word answer is Christianity. You can see that the values of our culture are often Christian values, but as I said, they're now detached from a Christian worldview. Paul's claim here is that because we are clothed with Christ, the utter dividing walls have come down, and that we are united to one another on the basis of our shared fellowship with God. Now let's think about this practically. If you are united to Christ, and I am united to Christ, then we are united to one another. And that changes how we relate to one another in a church. And remember that this was one of the problems Paul is addressing back in chapter 2. There is this incident in Antioch where Peter has been happily eating with the Gentiles, but then certain men come from James, from Jerusalem, and as soon as they show up, Peter changes his behavior. He's now no longer eating with the Gentiles. He might be changing the sort of things that he eats. And Paul calls him out on it. He says, this is not right for you to do. This is not keeping in step with the truth of the gospel. And that's because one of the implications of the gospel is that Christ is uniting people to himself and to one another. And so when Paul says, you are all one in Christ Jesus, that is exactly what it means. And that affects who you sit with, who you invite to your home, who you assume belongs to the church. Now, don't get me wrong. Paul is not saying that there are no differences. If you look around you, you can spot the differences, and they grow bigger when you take the global church into account. So there are differences, but there are no divisions. And that's an important distinction. Let me use an illustration I've used before from The Lord of the Rings. The first book is called The Fellowship of the Ring. And that fellowship is united in terms of their mission. They have a common mission, something they seek to accomplish. But among themselves, they're very diverse. I mean, we're dealing with four hobbits, a wizard, a dwarf, an elf, and two men, And they don't always get along. In fact, at times there's a massive amount of tension between them. And they don't always lose their respective backgrounds, but they have this shared mission, and so they journey together and they sacrifice for one another, and in the end they are successful. Their differences did not divide them. Now the church is far greater, and we are not merely bound by a common mission, though that is true, but we are ultimately bound together in Christ and by His Spirit, and that unity is deeper than anything known to the fellowship of the ring. But it's analogous in the sense of being unity in diversity. And as the church, we need to think about what that means. Are there people that you overlook because their life is very different from yours? Or because they're harder to deal with? How do we live out the unity we have in Christ with those who are difficult people? I think these are important questions to ask, because even though the culture affirms part of verse 28, and we affirm all of it, it is very hard to live this out day to day and week to week and year to year. So recognize that you are one in Christ, and with the help of the Holy Spirit, live accordingly, invite one another, bear one another's burdens, show honor to one another, cultivate that deep sense of family that recognizes that we belong to one another because we belong to Christ. And so in Him, you're not merely accepted by God, you are also connected to God's people. You are clothed in Christ, and you are one in Christ. Let me move on to my last point, which is you are heirs with Christ. And that brings us to verse 29. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Now this verse really brings together what Paul is arguing all throughout chapter 3. And it brings us back to the question that's come up a number of times in this chapter, which is who really belongs to Abraham's family. Remember that that's a prominent point the Judaizers are making. They've been saying to the Galatians that if you truly want to belong to Abraham's family, you need to keep the law and you need to be circumcised just as Abraham was circumcised. Their claim is that that is how you become a member of the family. But Paul has been arguing the opposite. It is not circumcision, it is not the observance of the law, but it is faith in Christ that brings you into the family. And in fact, that is how you imitate Abraham, whom he calls the man of faith, today. And Paul brings that out again in verse 29. If you belong to Christ, then that's how you know you belong to Abraham's family. Nothing else is needed. And not only are you part of the family, but you're also heirs. Heirs according to promise. Now let's unpack that a little bit. You find that language of inheritance in the Old Testament. It's very, very important language. And it's really important for the identity of Israel. Remember God's promise to Abraham that he would be the father of many nations, that his offspring would inherit the land, that through him all the families of the earth would be blessed. And here in Galatians chapter 3, Paul says that these promises find their fulfillment in Christ. He is the true offspring of Abraham. He is the one through whom the nations are blessed. He is the heir, and if you are united to him, then you share in everything that belongs to him. In fact, there is this wonderful interplay between verse 16 and verse 29. Remember that in verse 16, Paul makes a big deal out of the fact that the language in Scripture is of offspring singular, not offspring plural, and he connects that very specifically with Christ. He is the singular offspring or seed of Abraham that was promised. But then you keep reading chapter 3, and all of a sudden you find yourself in verse 29, and it seems that the offspring in this case is not Christ, but Christ's people, those who believe in him. Well, how do we connect that? Well, if we have a developed doctrine of union with Christ, we understand that he is both the singular seed and that we being in him are numbered among his offspring, Abraham's offspring. In him we are heirs, co-heirs with Christ, as Paul says in Romans 8. And what we inherit are all the things promised to us as God's people. And we experience a foretaste of that even now. Today, as a Christian, you know forgiveness of sins. You know adoption into God's family. You know the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which is a sort of foretaste of the inheritance to come. But there will be more. Resurrection, eternal life, the new heavens, and the new earth. None of those are things we earn. No, we receive them by grace. And the reason we receive them is because we are in Christ. Let me use an illustration that might be helpful. Imagine that you receive a letter from a foreign country, and the letter informs you that a distant relative has died and that you are, in fact, named in this person's will. And at first, it sounds like a scam. Has anyone ever received an email like that? Anyone ever receive an inheritance from a foreign country? No? At first, it sounds like a scam. But you're curious and you look into the situation, and it turns out this is actually real. You really are related to the person who's died. There really is an inheritance, and that inheritance is now yours. You are the rightful heir, and that is what Paul is saying here. You did not earn the inheritance. You were not born into the family, but in Christ you've been declared to be part of the family. You are joined to the true heir, and it's sometimes so easy to feel like imposters. You look around you, and people just seem so much more mature, like they have it together. No big sins, a life of devotion, a life of service. And you look at your own life and you can hardly believe that you're a Christian at all. Think of Simba and the Lion King. He's the son of the king. But when Mufasa is murdered, he flees and he finds refuge with those two annoying creatures. And there's a sense in which Simba feels like he no longer belongs to the Pride Lands. But he's the rightful king. And of course, he returns eventually to set things right, but I just want to highlight this feeling of, do I really belong here? And you and I can feel like that, just like Simba felt like that for so long, that he no longer belongs. But if you are Christ's, then the answer is yes. You belong to God and you belong to God's family. But because we forget and we think that we are imposters, there's a sense that we try to earn what Christ has already secured. But Christ proclaims something far better. You are his. You are Abraham's offspring. You are heirs according to promise. And your inheritance does not waver depending on how you feel today or depending on how spiritual you are today. It is absolutely secure in Christ. And if you belong to him, that is how your story ends, with an inheritance that Peter describes as imperishable and undefiled and unfading. Here's what we've seen today. You are clothed in Christ. That means you have a new identity. You are now in union with him. You are also one in Christ, which is to say that you have a new family. And you are heirs with Christ, which means you have a future as wonderful as it is secure. And so no matter what you feel like day to day, in Christ, you already have your new identity. That is the wonderful message of the end of Galatians chapter 3. In Christ, you already have your new identity. You have union with Christ, union with one another, and even union with Abraham. Now, at the beginning of my sermon, I mentioned that some of the great writers and storytellers we have keep coming back to the same themes. You see that with Wendell Berry and Marilynne Robinson and C.S. Lewis. And it's true for Paul in Galatians. He keeps coming back to the gospel, and he keeps coming back to Christian identity. And that is not a bad thing at all, because we forget. And that's why I don't feel bad that in preaching Galatians, I keep coming back to the same themes, because that simply reflects the nature of this letter. But I wanted to mention one more example of someone who keeps coming back to the same themes, someone who is far greater than Berry and Robinson and Lewis and even the Apostle Paul. Jesus kept coming back to the same themes in his teaching. He was actually quite repetitive. Because we are slow to understand and slow to believe, it made sense to be repetitive. We are quick to forget. And so he would tell stories again and again about the kingdom. He would teach these parables. And one of them was about a king who threw a wedding feast for his son. This, if you want to look it up later, is the beginning of Matthew 22. And he would invite all these people who would show no interest in attending the wedding feast. And the king gets angry, and he sends servants to invite whoever they can find. And so people come, but at the feast, the king saw a man who had no wedding garment, and he threw him out. Now here's what I want you to see. You cannot enter the wedding feast in your own clothes. You need garments that the king himself provides, and that garment is Christ himself. You need to be clothed in Christ. And that is not the result of you making your own clothes or you purchasing your own clothes. You receive the right garment by faith. And that's been the whole argument in Galatians. By faith in Jesus, you are clothed in Christ. By faith in Jesus, you are collectively one in Christ. By faith in Jesus, you are heirs with Christ. That's your identity and your belonging and your inheritance. And the moment you trust in Jesus, that is true for you forever. So friends, you're invited to come to the wedding feast, but you need to come in faith. Come clothed in Christ and rejoice at the wedding feast that you already belong, that you already are part of the family. Because of Christ, you already have your new identity. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you that because of Jesus, we are clothed in him, united to one another, and heirs according to promise. Help us to know this to be true for us as Christians. Help us not to strive, but to rest in grace. And help us to live each and every day knowing that in Christ, we already belong. We ask for the help of your Holy Spirit in living the Christian life. And we pray for the salvation of any in our midst who do not yet belong to him. And we ask all of that in Jesus' name. Amen.